remind him that you were in state last week. So congratulations to you. And that's an honor, for especially for a sophomore to make it that far, to be able to go to Denver. And then we pray for the first responders, one who is working as a first responder now, but has a new job coming, and that's Nate, starting the Colorado Springs Fire Department Academy on Monday, right? Congratulations. So we're excited for that. I know there's one person more excited than you, though. Guess who? Congratulations to Lauren also. We just sang, "Oh, Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of all the pain." And some of you know, remember Rick and Debbie Chapman? Rick had surgery a couple weeks ago. Just to give you an update on that for some of you, so you'd know what was going on with him. He had found out he had cancer in his tongue, and so a couple weeks ago they did about a 10-hour operation. It was a little bit shorter than it was scheduled, and where the one doctor comes in and they remove all the cancer from the tongue, and they also took it out of the lymph nodes because they found some other things. But then beyond that, the next guy comes, and then from tissues, especially in the arms, they take that and they try and rebuild the tongue. Well, he's got to go through a whole cycle of training, training his mouth, training his tongue. And so he's actually living right now on a feeding tube, and so it's going to be a long recovery. So keep Rick and Debbie in your prayers. I ask you to take your Bibles again as we turn to the book of Ephesians, to chapter 5. David Osborne's not here today, but in honor of David, I'm going to share part of an email that he gave to me. David is homesick, not feeling good, with a bad migraine, so keep him in your thoughts and prayers. But it's called An Atheist in the Woods, and some of you probably heard this. I'm just going to give you a Reader's Digest version of it. But it's about an atheist who's walking through the woods, admiring the trees, the rivers, the animals, and then he hears something. And he sees this grizzly bear rushing towards him. He runs as fast as he can. He looks over his shoulder, bear closing in. He trips and he falls, and the bear is right above him, ready to swing his paw at him. So at that instant, the atheist cried out, "Oh, my God," and it says, time froze, time stopped. And then it says, and I'll quote, "The bear froze, the forest was silent. A bright light shone upon the man, and a voice came out of the sky. 'You deny my existence for all these years. You teach others I don't exist, and even credit creation to a cosmic accident. And you want me to get you out of this predicament? Am I to count you as a believer?' The atheist looked directly into the light. 'It would be hypocritical of me to suddenly ask you to treat me as a Christian now, but perhaps you could make the bear a Christian.'" And so there was a pause, and "Very well," said the voice. The lights went back on. The sounds of the forest resumed. The bear dropped his right arm, brought both paws together, bowed his head, and spoke and said, "Lord, bless this food for which I am about to receive." So tell David thank you. And I use that for two reasons. One is not because I didn't have anything else to say. I do it, one, because, as I'd mentioned last week, David and Panchita sold their house, and so they're getting ready to move. The timing of it, dependent upon when the place opens up in that they're moving into in Highlands Ranch, where where Roger and Joan are at. And then secondly, it pays a lot to be able to look beyond the obvious, to be able to dig a little bit deeper into the words of Scripture, into what I believe here. We see Paul with a rather simplistic verses actually we'll consider, but is very deep at the same time. And I think the language that he brings from the Old Testament and the different things, there's so much that when we go through this life that we take for granted, and we forget the God who is to be the focal point of our attention. And that's what I want us to see again today, that God is everything. And, you know, whether there's a grizzly bear over us or whether it's Margaret Clarkson, the lady that wrote that song, who lived a life of intense pain and suffering, that we have a God who is over all. So actually go back one, if you have to scroll back to Ephesians 4, actually two verses, Ephesians 4:31, and then we'll start off with a chapter 5 But the last two verses to close off chapter 4, Paul said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." The Old Testament language here, especially at the end, is absolutely beautiful. And I wanted to pull this because it always brings us back to Christ and what he's done for us and what he continues to do for us and actually what he will do for us throughout eternity. So the first thing is just the general principle of life. You have a therefore connecting us back, and there's several therefores that really pull the whole book of Ephesians together. So it's one thought, it's God, it's God, it's God, it's what it means to be in Christ because of God. And therefore, we have a daily calling. Our daily calling is very simple here. Lloyd-Jones calls it the ultimate ideal. The daily calling is that we are to be those that are imitators of God. That's the governing principle, we could say, of life. If Mark's class in Ecclesiastes is 12 chapters, basically, of Solomon just saying, you know what? The more you look on this earth, the less there is. So that when you're finally done looking, you don't find anything on this earth that is worthy of our worship. So everything under the sun is utter futility. We have to look above the sun to God, and that's why he finishes in chapter 12, verse 13. And he simply says, "Fear God, keep his commandments, for that's the whole duty of man." That's the governing principle of life right there. And so we could say our supreme calling is to live according to what God has called us to, and is in the process of making us, even though we sometimes, and hopefully, we don't feel we're all that we should be. And so we have actually a parallel here to chapter 4, verse 32. And I want you to look at that carefully. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators." It's the same thing that we saw back in chapter 4, verse 32, where he said, "Be kind." And he just didn't, and I didn't like that. I mentioned to you then, where it simply says, "Be kind." It's kind of like, oh, that's a good thought, be kind. And it doesn't give the emphasis in the English of what it really is, where it's a command that we are to becoming kind. In a sense, it doesn't come naturally to us, those each one born in Adam. What's natural to us is to care more about ourselves, worship ourselves rather than God. Worship idols rather than the living God. And the same thing in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore then, become imitators." It's not going to be natural, or it's not going to be simpler, it's not going to be easy for us, but we are commanded to actually become imitators. And most of your translations are going to say imitate. If you have the King James, it's going to say follow. I don't like the King James as much here, because the word is where we get, it's mimic. And we get the word imitate, we mimic someone. Paul said that several times, "Mimic me as I do Christ." And so we are to mimic God. We are to imitate God. Obviously, there's certain things about God we cannot imitate. As we get older, we might feel like we're imitating his eternality, but really we're not. None of us, we're all finite creatures, but nonetheless, we get older. But when God gets older, he's immutable. He does not change. We change even faster than we'd like to. There are certain things that we're obviously supposed to imitate of God: his love, his kindness, his mercy, his grace, even his anger, that those are aspects that God has given to us. And so we are to reflect God as a general principle of life. We are to imitate God. And imitation, I used to love, remember, anybody remember Rich Little? I used to love watching Rich Little when I was a kid. They call him the man of a thousand voices. By the way, Nancy, he was Canadian. Do you think Rich Little is mourning over the fact that Canada did not win the curling championship this year? Rich Little made a living. Do you remember him? He made a little off of, I mean, he made his living off of basically, he could do any voice, but especially Richard Nixon. And, you know, he would just kind of give it this, and then you take the head and you go over like this, and there's certain things that just come up, and you know as soon as he went into a motion, before he even said anything, you knew who it was, because when you imitate someone, you key on peculiarities of that particular person. And I remember when we used to, when I was playing golf all the time, there's one guy that played for the University of Oregon, Peter Jacobson. And now you can Google Peter. I mean, he can imitate, could imitate anybody with a golf swing. And when we do that, we would do that, we'd have fun doing that. You have to look at the person, watch the person carefully, pick up. Everybody has little idiosyncrasies. And so you pick up certain things, and as soon as you do it, you know exactly who they're going to imitate. And in seminary, we used to imitate people. If I do this to Sharon and I go like this, who am I doing? Yeah, that's Dick Mayhew. You know, he's the vice president of the Master's Seminary. I'm sorry, Dick, but that's everybody did their Dick Mayhew imitation. We all do that to a certain extent. But what he's telling us, Paul is saying, I want you as children imitating your father. Here he goes, you need to imitate God. And the principle here is pretty simple. If you want to imitate someone, you have to be able to understand who they are. You have to study them first before you can properly imitate them. You have to pick up on certain things. And this is present tense, meaning that we are to imitate as a way of habit. So first of all, that's our daily calling, to imitate God. Second, it's our daily privilege to imitate God, because John said that he gave us the right to become the children of God. We are to imitate him not just as imitators, we are to imitate him as his children, and we are to imitate him not just as his children, we are to imitate him, look at the text, as his literally children beloved. We are the children who are beloved by him. God loves his children far more than you and I love our children. And God does this in a perfect way. We do not. Now, this goes back to chapter 4, verse 15, where it says in the English, speak the truth in love. But actually, it doesn't have the word speak in there. It has truthing. It has truthing as an ongoing aspect of our life, that we are to live out the truth in love. Now, Paul does this, and he'll do this in chapter 5, where he gives the positive. He also gives the negative that we are to avoid. In chapter 5, we're going to see that for a few verses. But here, we're to imitate God as his beloved children. And I want you to go back, because it says that therefore, go back to chapter 4, just look at verse 25, where he starts a series of commands, both positive commands and negative commands, and then he gives a reason why. And he starts off that section here, he says, therefore laying aside falsehood. So the command is to lay aside falsehood. So what are we to do? We're to speak truth. Why? Because we're members of one another. And if we're not doing that like God, what you and I end up doing with truth is we externalize truth. We focus on the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. We all of a sudden make things external, not internal. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. That's a command to be angry. And if we don't deal with that anger, because it gives a warning, you better do it before the sun goes down, or else you give the devil an opportunity. We are to be angry, yet not let that anger turn into sin. And if we don't have love in imitating God in his anger, we're going to have a long fuse that just keeps burning. That ends up turning into chapter 4, verse 31, bitterness, anger, wrath, slander, clamor, all those things. Verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer. What must he do? Labor. Why? So that he can be ready to share to the one who has need. If we don't do it in love, if we don't do it like God, we complain about our work. We're not working for a greater purpose. Because it's about me. Because I'm not doing it as God. I'm not imitating God. So then when we speak, because we have these things that are built up inside of us, when we speak, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. If we don't deal with the anger, if we're focusing on ourselves, and if we're dealing with external truth, which leads to self-righteousness, then we grieve the Spirit, and there's going to be a distance between us and God. And then you have what we saw last couple times, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slammer, malice, and then the opposite, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. That's love in life daily. That's imitating God imperfectly, but the desire to see God be seen. If I can imitate someone's in their golf swing, and you recognize right away who that is, it should be the greatest purpose for us. When you look at us, each other, we should see God because we're imitating him. And so that's the simple point of verse 1. So second, there's the daily practice of love, taking it a step deeper in verse 2 of chapter 5, where now he gives a command, and he says, walk in love. Now, we've already seen this command multiple times in Ephesians. We're going to see it two more times in chapter 5, that walk is a word that Paul uses as a metaphor simply to talk about the daily habits of Christian living, that this should be how we seek to live. This should be our habits. This should be the norm for our life. The general principle of imitating God is to walk in love. What does it mean to imitate God? It's to love and to live that out in real time and in real circumstances. And I said back in chapter 4 that anytime you deal with biblical love and a human level, it always has an encounter with sin, because we have our own sin. You're loving other sinners. There's never a simplicity in that. It's sometimes rather difficult, but that's the goal, is the love of God. Love isn't just something that's vague. It's not something that's sentimental. In fact, I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on 1 John 4:19, and that Jack read from. And he says it's very difficult to start to even try and define biblical love, because we start getting vague, or we start making it external. A bunch of to-dos if I do this, or something that's mystical. And we have to let Scripture speak for itself. And so what is it? Well, you could say what he gives here is the same thing he did in chapter 4, verse 32. We're to forgive one another. We are to constantly, present tense, be about forgiving each other. How? Just as, and you find that just as here in chapter 5, verse 2, we forgive each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's taken care of. So now we live in that forgiveness, forgiving each other. Now he says we are to live, present tense, in that love. How? Just as God himself has loved us and gave himself for us. Gave himself on behalf of us, literally, concerning us. Gave himself in a very unique way. So when we deal with God's love, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten son. You think of what Zach read in 1 John 4. If you're, don't turn there, just listen. 1 John 3. We know love by this. How do you know love? That he laid down his life for us. So what's the consequence of that? We ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. How so? Whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. A lot of people memorize Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who what? Who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, does that mean that love doesn't involve any feelings? Well, I don't like you, but I'll give myself. I'll do something nice to you. No, because even 1 Corinthians 13 says if you give yourself as a martyr, but you don't have love. So you go through the motions, and if you don't have love, it's empty, it's worthless. And so that biblical balance is that I seek to live out that which God has started in my heart. And we'll see this later in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. I love this because in chapter 5, dealing with the husband and wife, it gives the illustration. It says, husbands, love your wife. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The last verse of Ephesians 6 talks about an incorruptible, unchanging love. So it always brings us back to what God has done. Forgiving one another, constant, as God has forgiven you in Christ. We saw that last week. Now it's loving each other. How? As God has loved us and given himself for us. Love, you could say, becomes a measuring stick of our theology. Because you can be a theologian and not have love. You can be a great theologian and go to hell. I'm sure Satan is an extremely good theologian. But there's no love. And you can think you love, but if you don't love in truth, your love is vain and it's empty. And so there's that balance. And we can only say that we love. Why? Because he loved us first. So Paul writes this letter really to show the first three chapters that deal with God working from eternity past now to make things real in time. And now he has a purpose for this family that he brings together. It's the body of Christ, that they would build up one another, as we saw in chapter 4, in love. And we see that this is not theoretical. It's not vague. It's not accommodating. But we'll never know the reality of God's love first unless we know the reality of our own sin. We never know the reality of God's forgiveness unless we know the depth of our own sin. We never want to edify each other if we don't see ourselves in absolute constant need of God's grace and the edification of others. The list goes on and on. And so we need God daily. That's the pattern. Second, look at the perfection. You can see in your notes there. So we're to walk in love, verse 2, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, what? An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Think of all the sacrifices through the centuries of the Old Testament. I can't imagine. I mean, you can read some of the statistics in for instance, when everybody had to go to Jerusalem for Passover, it had to be just a stinking, bloody mess. I just cannot imagine. Mark, would you like to have been an Old Testament priest? Yes. Was that stink? How was the stink in Egypt? I can't imagine that. And you think about it. So what? See, if you join me here. Paul's not just writing something that's nice. He's writing deep theology here. You are to love. We are to love because God has loved us in Christ. Because God has forgiven us in Christ. And who's Christ? The one who gave himself as an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And I can't imagine, the thoughts of these people just every year, sacrifices. And these two words pretty much summarize, and I'm not going to go into detail on them. For instance, in Hebrews, the word offering, it says, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. The word sacrifice, obviously, he is the sacrifice. It talks about high priests offering up sacrifice, but Jesus gave himself as that sacrifice. And so Paul's looking back and he's taking all the inadequacies of the Old Testament. And now all those sacrifices And sacrifices and sacrifices and sacrifices were given so that it says in Hebrews, the priest could never sit down because they're always standing because there's always more sacrifices to be done. And here, an offering and the sacrifice of Jesus is given. And the result is that it's a fragrant aroma. What on earth is a fragrant aroma when actually it kind of stinks? You know, if you've ever, Mark, how did that smell? It didn't smell good. But to when into God, it didn't smell good because it wasn't his son. But to God, a sacrifice smelled good. Listen to the first time it's listed in Scripture. Then Noah, so this is post-flood, celebrating their life and God had spared them. Noah built an altar to the Lord, took every clean animal of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings in the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the result was it was good because it says, I will never again curse the ground on account of a man. So God smelled the sacrifice and he literally said, it is good. It says in Leviticus, for instance, a priest shall offer up in smoke all of the altar of a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a smoothing aroma to the Lord. Now, Russ mentioned that Saturday, studying the doctrine of theology, that's the theology proper, the study of God himself, we're going to deal with God's immutability. And part of God's immutability is always the question of, well, what happens when it says, for instance, I love in 1 Samuel 15, where one verse it says, God is not human that he can change. God repented that he did this. God is not human that he can change. And you're going, what do you do with that? And part of it is people always go back, and I'm not going to try and solve that right now, but I always go back and they'll say, well, you know, and it's true. There's a lot of times in Scripture, so often in Scripture, when we deal with God, we're dealing with the infinite. So it has to be done through finite language that God reveals himself to us. And he'll say things that are anthropomorphic. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. You take in college, you take anthropology. It's the study of man. In theology, it's the study of the humans. It's what God made man. We're created in his image. And so you have anthropomorphism is where you take an infinite God, a God who's spirit, and you give him human qualities. That he'll say the eyes of God, they go and they, and it's like, does God have eyes? No. God doesn't have eyes. He's spirit. I mean, David said, I can't go from the presence of God. Why? Because he has eyes everywhere. And it's not like God has a camera here and a camera there. He doesn't have eyes. He knows everything that goes on because he's God. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's way beyond our thoughts. And so the only way to understand God oftentimes in Scripture is to bring him down through the use of language so we can understand a God who's beyond our understanding. So in this case, I'm going to reverse it for you. And we're going to say instead of using anthropomorphic language, we're going to use theomorphic language, which means it's us, humans, giving aspects to us that are like God. And that's where Scripture speaks of us, of wanting to live like God so that we imitate God, so that we love God, and we do it through his Son. And that's the summary of love. God was satisfied with his Son. When it talks about a soothing aroma to God, it means that God was completely satisfied with the work of his Son. That God thought, this is perfect. Jesus said, it is finished. God was satisfied. So now think with me for a few minutes. We love God. That is to be the flow of our life. Our actions, our attitudes, our words, our temperament is to be built, worked, become so that we love God even more, so that we in the present tense do what God has done and continues to do, and that's love. We saw this the last couple of weeks, Galatians 5:14. How's the whole law fulfilled? In love. You love God, you love your neighbor as yourself. We're to love God in the sense that everybody else horizontally, by comparison, is nothing. Jesus used the word, for instance, in Luke 14, where he said, you hate your father and mother. Now, he wasn't saying hate your father and mother. He's saying, by comparison of your love for me, your love for your parents is nothing. I am the one that is to be the focal point. We are to love one another. Zach read, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. And everyone who is born of God knows God and loves God. We're to love even our enemies. Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 5:44. Does anybody have trouble loving? We're called to love, but it's something that doesn't come simply to us. And so we're to love knowing that our love at best is going to be imperfect. But we love with a perfect God who gave a perfect sacrifice for imperfect people. And so he makes it very simple here. And so I want you to understand today, do you realize how much God loves you? And I'm not talking some sentimental, touched by an angel, God loves you. I'm talking God really loves us. Theologically, I hear people say this, you read this, so common today. They'll say, well, God loves everybody on earth equally all the time. Can't show me that in Scripture. Doesn't take very long in Genesis, and Paul picks it up in Romans, where he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And we'll see this more dealing with God's love because we've still got two more chapters in Ephesians. But just listen for a second. He says we're to love our enemies. Does God do the same to his enemies as those who are his beloved children? He's benevolent in his love to his enemies. Are we supposed to love our enemies the same way that we love our own children? Certainly there's going to be a difference in reality to how we do certain things. And so the Old Testament especially speaks about God's love of delight. How God delights in certain things. Just listen to this. Well, even let me just give for a second is that, you know, when we talk about loving our enemies, he's talking about more of a benevolent love, not a love of delight. And I say that because the intimacy is not there. When Jesus says to the one that comes to him and says, look at all these things I did in your name, he says, depart from me because I never knew you. I'm never intimate with you. And so this is what it says in Scripture. Because of the children of your delight, Micah said. Psalm 16 says, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Speaking about those he has an intimate relationship, those who are the saints in the earth. Speaking about the Father to the Son in Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord, it says, behold my servant who I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Even Psalm 22 where it starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It talks about Christ eventually upon the cross. And in verse 6, it says, but I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And all the people are sneering and they're saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you. Why? Because he delights in him. There's this delight. And so why does Paul always turn back from these practical commands? It says, speak truth because you're members of each other. Don't be angry because you give the devil an opportunity. He always gives a reason, and he always goes back to God. Forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Love one another just as Christ has loved you and gave himself for you as an offering and sacrifice, as a soothing aroma. because it's not mere sacrifice that God delights in. I almost think Paul might have had David's sin, his confession in it, Psalm 51, where it says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, that you will not despise." What's God's delight? His greatest delight is his son. And you could take the word in the English, delight, from the Old Testament and almost transfer it into the Greek, where Jesus, whether it be on his baptism, whether it be on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he says, "This is my," and it's the same word that's used for beloved in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "This is my beloved son. This is the one in whom I delight. This is my great pleasure." So all the sacrifices, all of the sacrifices, God didn't delight in the sense that he delighted in the sacrifice, the one sacrifice of his son. And so when he looks at us who were dead in our sins, Ephesians 2 says, but by his mercy, by his great love that he's come to us, because we become his delight, because his delight is Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're a beloved child. You are his delight. Then it's very simple. He loves us beyond what we can even begin to think of and compare or define. And so the result for us is we should live out 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, where it simply says, "For the love of God controls me." You can't have something control you if you don't know what it really is. You can't have something control you if you don't desire it. You can't have something control you, literally, if you're not preoccupied, if you're not gripped by it, if you're not held tightly, if you're not seized by it. So the love of God now is to control me. How do we love? We love because God loved us first in Christ, and we become his delight. Our hearts can be so deceitful. But that's why we're to become imitators. That's why commanded to love God. That's why we are to build up each other in love. Because those things don't come naturally to us. And so I say to you, keep that determination daily to become a biblical imitator of God. What's a biblical imitator of God? Someone that loves God and loves his people. And someone that loves God and loves his people looks in their fingernails and they got the dirt of the sheep all over themselves. Because they're interacting with God's people to build up each other, to make us, help us by God's grace be more of what we've been called to be. How do you love? I love the words of Jude where he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit," he says, "keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves in the love of God. And you can sit there and say, "You know what? I'm not really that loving a person. I don't know of anybody who's born in Adam that really is that loving person." The Bible speaks about that person being dead in their sins, being an enemy of Christ, being by nature a children of wrath, child of wrath. And it's through Christ then that we become beloved children. So as beloved children, now we want to be obedient children. And being obedient children, we want to be loving children. And it's pretty simple. You say, "Well, I'm quiet, I'm shy. I don't like being around people. I don't like this, I don't like that." That's why he gave us that command to love. And that's why he said, become. Guess what? You want to pick up, you know, an awesome sport like curling? First time you curl, you're probably going to fall flat in your face. Why do they do this on ice? You can't even stand on here. It's like anything we do, it takes what? It takes determination. It takes practice. It takes a will setting to be good at something. And we're called to love. I can tell you, Jeremy can tell you, I can tell you from coaching. These kids that come up and they'll say, oh, coach, I work so hard. And it's like, you don't have a clue what hard work is. And I think as Christians, we fall into that practice where we really don't know what it is to work hard. And so we oftentimes take the low road instead of the high road. We oftentimes take the easy way out. Or we sit there and say, well, that person doesn't talk to me. I don't need to talk to them. If you can recognize that someone doesn't talk to you, let me see, folks. 1 + 1 = what? 2. Is that right? 1, 2, 3. It's pretty simple here. If you see someone that doesn't talk to you, then go talk to them and build them up in love. We're called to love, to love, to love. Our truth is to be expressed in love. Constantly, daily, or we will shy away from it. So let's be imitators of God. So much so that someone should be able to look at your life and say, I can imitate you because you imitate Christ. And part of the imitation of Christ is to realize, you know what? I'm unworthy of Christ. And I say, don't look at me because I fail. But in my failure, the imitation should be, I constantly go back to the offering and the sacrifice that God has given to us through his Son. And this is a soothing aroma to the Father, that the Father's delight is in his Son, so then his delight is in me as a beloved child. And so what do? I imitate him as the privileged position of being a beloved child of the King. Why do we want so much stuff? Why do we want so much other things when we have everything we have right here in Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. We thank you for the depth of it, to realize that Paul was not just a very smart man, but he was a man that was completely transformed by your Spirit according to your truth. And Father, this man loved. May we imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. But Father, even higher, may we imitate God. May we imitate God in his Son who gave himself as an offering and sacrifice and now is the completeness of our salvation. Father, we have nothing apart from Christ, but in Christ we have everything. Father, we ask that you would help us to appreciate that to a fuller extent, that we might love you more, and love one another. Father, if there be someone here today that does not know what it means to truly be loved by God or what it means to be able to stand before a holy and a righteous God, Father, we pray that they would see the glory of your Son. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins. Thank you for the time we can gather. Thank you that we can worship you. Thank you that you accept our feeble worship because of the grandness of your Son. May he be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.